Well, one more time this morning. This is a test. This time it's for real. I'm going to ask you if you have a piece of paper to jot down the answers to these questions. I'm just going to see if anyone has been listening. I couldn't pass it, I know that. That's the benefit of being up here. Question number one, there are three bedrock principles to remember about testing. Fill in the blanks as I name those three. Number one, remember that testing is by blank, blank. Remember that testing is by blank, blank. Would it help if I gave you one of the two words? Wouldn't help. The first word is divine. Number two, testing is more often a blank than a blank. And thirdly, since initiated and limited by God, they are therefore blank by God. The tests of life. Okay, who got the first answer? Divine appointment. Okay. Testing is more often a blank than a blank. Commendation than a condemnation. Fantastic. Thirdly, since initiated and limited by God, the tests are therefore blank by God. What are they? Controlled by God. Excellent. He gives blank tasks. Impossible. What's that? Sometimes he allows physical blank. Affliction. Okay. And sometimes, as in the case of Abraham and Isaac, he takes away our blank blank. Okay, fondest treasures. Think back over the tests in your life the past week, and just very quickly as we scan the reasons God tests his children. The first is to develop the mind of Christ. That is, to see life from God's point of view. Can you think of anything that came into your life this week for that purpose? Did it work? The second reason is to surface our weaknesses. Anything happened in your life this week that allowed you to see yourself realistically in need of change? At least 200 or 300. Thirdly, he tests us on occasions to humble us. Anybody humble this week? Don't raise your hand, it'll ruin it. Fourthly, he tests us to advance the kingdom, to place us strategically where we're needed. Sometimes we pray for the will of God and a test comes into our life and he places us or keeps us in a given spot to accomplish the advancement of the kingdom. Anyone can relate to that. Fifthly, he tests us to get us back to the book. Sixthly, he tests us to enlarge our vision of God, to get us to realize this is a test. But God is all he says he is. Seventh, he tests us to equip us to minister to others, to grant us grace that's reusable. Anybody experienced that this week? Several have mentioned that they had. And lastly, he tests us to teach us experientially how to pray. The fire of testing sometimes comes so that God, in his grace and his mercy, can grant us the fire extinguisher of the Word to take us to our knees and teach us how to pray. Last week we dealt with a few ways that the psalmist prayed when he was under test. The first thing he always did was to ask God specifically for grace and mercy. The second thing he did was to be honest with God about the circumstances and how he felt about them. The third thing he did was to learn how to cry out, to scream out for help. And the fourth thing, he learned then how to meditate on the Word, the worth, the works, and the ways of God. And then lastly, he learned in the midst of it all to begin to praise him for those same four things. This morning we turn to the ninth reason God tests his children. One reason God tests his children is to prove something to somebody. And the somebody is Satan. And the something is who God is and what God does. He tests us to prove to Satan the faithfulness of God. You know, the most difficult thing for most Christians to do is to perceive all of life from a spiritual perspective. We really live kind of schizophrenic lives as Christians for the most part. As an unbeliever, I've heard so many people say, you know, before I became a Christian, I had much less conflict in my life. How many of you would testify to that? That's true in most cases. Before you became a Christian, there was much less conflict in your life because, number one, you had a body and a soul. That soul had mind, emotion, and will, a thinker, a feeler, and a decider. And your body and your soul, as an unbeliever, basically was responsive to a physical world through physical senses, obeying physical laws with physical penalties and physical rewards. And so the law was pretty cut and dried, and you basically operated in the realm of the flesh. And there was not much conflict there, except occasionally you would cross over one of those laws and have to pay a penalty for it. And then Jesus Christ came into your life with all of the glory and the beauty and gave the Holy Spirit to you freely, and you became a born-again child of God. And now with God living inside of you, there is still body, soul, and spirit, but now there's a living spirit within you, and now your soul, mind, emotion, and will is in the midst of a warfare, conflict. Your body still is trying to respond to the physical senses and the physical laws. But now you have a living spirit, the Holy Spirit, living in you, trying to get you to respond to the spiritual senses and the spiritual laws through the Word of God. So now there's conflict in almost every area of your life, whether you're going to respond to the flesh or the spirit. And most Christians in the soul, mind, emotion, and will, thinking, feeling, deciding, are clawing for some level of compromise. And unfortunately, that's really where Christianity is at in most of our lives. We're clawing for some acceptable measure of compromise. We want to be spiritual, quote, Christians, and still live in the world according to the rules of the world, like the world. It's quite a hassle. But you see, the problem is God is what? God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And so you and I have decisions to make. Now, I think Christians generally face this in one of three ways. Number one, some categorize life and compartmentalize life into the spiritual and the physical. Some things are our business, our job, our works, we should do, and then they move into the spiritual realm and they become God's children in certain religious areas, in certain areas of morality, and the rest of life, their job, their business, their family, their finances, those are things they tend to. God, quote, helps them that help themselves and all that sort of thing. They compartmentalize life, and it's a tremendous frustration. It's like, have you ever imagined what it would be like to try to ride two horses at the same time, one leg over one leg over the other? Now, it'd be all right as long as the horses were going in the same direction, but horses don't usually do that. Now, let's suppose one wanted to go south and one wanted to go north. It could make for some problems. And that's the way most Christians are. We're trying to ride the back of both horses simultaneously. And as they part company, which they inevitably do, we're torn. Some grieve the spirit and try to live after the flesh. In other words, we just say, well, I can't live the Christian life. I've tried. It's just too rough. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through all the outward motions, external motions. I'm going to be faithful in church and all that sort of thing. But I'm going to just live the way I want to live and play the game. The third way is that some earnestly try to live in the spiritual realm but use the physical guidelines. And I'm afraid that's the trap most of us are in because we're unaware of the spiritual significance of everything that goes on around us. In other words, every circumstance, every decision, and every response in your life has attached to it deep spiritual significance. Nothing is outside the realm of the Spirit in the Christian's life. This is God's perspective. Every incident is without accident in the life of the Christian. He, God, is engaged in an intense struggle with a very real enemy, Satan, for the control of the lives of the children of God. Your life, my life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Satan and God are in conflict over your life. Now, I don't like to teach on this, and for several reasons. One is I don't like the warfare that goes on while I'm doing it. That's selfish. Secondly, I never like to dwell on Satan. We seldom teach on him in here because you don't want to give him more place than he has coming. I don't want to elevate him to a position of importance. But we have to be honest and realistic about the warfare that we're engaged in. And most of us as Christians, when we are tested, don't stop to realize the spiritual significance of all of these tests. God causes or allows circumstances, tests, to come into your life to create a need for grace. And then he provides that grace and defeats the enemy head on. That's his business. Now, God is never defeated by Satan, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But he suffers setbacks in your life and in my life when we're not allowing the Spirit to be free in our lives and operate in the spiritual realm. So what I want to ask you to do now is to add another phrase to our little ditty. This is a test, but God is, therefore let us pray. That's where we're coming from up till this morning. I'd like to insert between the first and the second word, this is a test, this is spiritual warfare, but God is. I'll give you some examples. You're involved in a financial crisis. You see, this is not primarily a physical problem. You say, you haven't seen my checkbook. Well, I don't mean that the physical aspect of it is not real. But you see, there is a struggle going on in heaven between Satan and God over your finances and your spiritual response to those finances. That's what's really at stake. You say, well, because you see, cattle on a thousand hills are God's, and he could meet your financial obligations yesterday if he wanted to. It's not often his will to do so. It's not always his will to do so in the way that you and I would choose that he do it. That's why it's so great that we're not in God's position. But nonetheless, that financial crisis, that financial principle is basically a spiritual struggle. God's trying to get control of your life in the pocketbook, spiritually speaking. And for that reason, there's a financial crisis in your life, and you and I tend to deal with it along the guidelines of Scripture, but we tend to look at it as a physical problem. It is a spiritual problem as well. There may be illness in your life. There may be illness in the life of a loved one. And don't say that's not a real physical problem. It is. It is very real. But it is a spiritual problem as well. As we'll learn in this morning's lesson, Satan loves to bring upon into the lives of the children of God illness for a purpose. God allows it for a purpose. There's a conflict. And so long as the purposes of God are achieved in the Spirit, so what about the illness? They see, the goals of a Christian are spiritual. There are eternal, this is an eternal kingdom with eternal rewards. And we have to lift ourselves out of the realm of the physical into the realm of the spiritual and see it from God's perspective. Let me give you six principles we'll deal with this morning and next Sunday about testing and spiritual warfare. Number one, every time you are tested, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. Every time. Secondly, on every occasion, crucial spiritual victories are at stake. I believe we'll be able to prove scripturally that there is a battle to conclusion on every issue between Satan and God in your life and mine, for that area of our life. Thirdly, the battle is basically won or lost on the battlefield of the mind. The battle is basically won or lost between the ears. Fourthly, Satan's devices are varied, but Satan's goals are consistent. Therefore, we can learn how he operates, and we can defend ourselves in the conflict. Fifthly, God rejoices and Satan is hostile when we properly respond to the tests of life. And therefore, sixth, the reputation of God and the frustration of Satan are at stake every time you realize this is a test. In other words, we can begin to get excited over the tests of life for another reason, because God is able to say to Satan, see, grace works, scram. And you and I are partners in the conflict and in the victory. Well, the first principle is that every time you're tested, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. Turn very quickly, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. This passage is so familiar to so many, but nonetheless, I'm going to scan it very quickly and try to give us gain from this a perspective of life. Now, remember that basically in chapter 5, in the first few verses of chapter 6, what Paul is doing is listing some of the major battlegrounds of spiritual warfare in a Christian's life. He breaks them down into three basic categories: the church, the family, and your job. Now, I don't know about you, but these are major battlegrounds of spiritual warfare in most people's lives: the church, the family, and the job. In Ephesians 5:15, he says, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most use of your time." Priorities, that's a test. And then he says in verse 21, "Submit yourselves to one another in love. Learn to humble yourself before each other." The inference is, particularly those you don't want to humble yourself to. Verse 22 goes on and carries it one step further, and it says, "Wives, you submit yourselves to your husbands." Now, that's a major battleground of spiritual warfare. Then it goes on and says, "Husbands, you love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Major battleground. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, you obey your parents in the Lord." Major battlefield. Verse 4, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children in the way you discipline them." Major battleground. Verse 5, "Employees, obey your employer." Major battleground. Verse 9, "Employers, be considerate and sensitive toward the needs of your employees." Major battleground. So what he has done is laid out some of the major conflicts of the Christian faith, and then he comes on in verse 10, 11, and 12 and puts it together. Verse 10, he gives us instruction. Verse 11, he gives us protection. In verse 12, he gives us an explanation. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren," let's wrap this whole thing up, "all of you Christians," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, there's an inference in that verse, if you read it from the King James, that it means draw up all of your spiritual muscle and be strong. But that's not what it says at all. It says literally, "be strengthened by the Lord." You don't have any strength of your own, but the strength you have is in Christ. Be strong in the Lord. And the word literally means clothe yourself with the strength of God. The Phillips translation says, "be strong in the Lord and not in yourselves." And I think that's better. Be strong in the Lord and not in yourselves. In other words, get inside of God and you'll be strong, for God is. God is what? God is omnipotent. He is all strength. And in the power of his might, the power, the word is to be energized by the same active force that's inherent in Christ. We're told by Paul in other places, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that's now available to you and to me. Then in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, "Now be strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God." The inference is, put on every piece. None of it is unimportant. Hide yourself in Christ by clothing yourself with all of his battle gear. Now, the inference is clear here in this verse. There's a war out there, a spiritual war, and you've got to clothe yourself with the gear that God gives you to win the conflict, that you may be able to stand. The word literally means to take a position without taking an offensive. Stand. To be able to stand in the midst of the conflict. He'll be the aggressor. You stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, methodia, means stratagem, carefully planned deceit. Carefully thought through, methodically planned deceit. The wiles of the devil. Verse 12, and here's the reason for it all. For the real conflict, it says, is not physical. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It says blood and flesh is the literal translation. Wrestle not. The word wrestle, the word literally is a Greek athletic term to describe the Greek wrestlers. And it involves two men who would struggle inevitably to a decision. The loser always having his eyes gouged out so he could never see again. That's the connotation of that word, and that's the intensity of the struggle that you and I are engaged in terms of spirit warfare, if we're honest with ourselves. We're not wrestling against people. We're not wrestling against worldly systems. We're not wrestling against physical circumstances. Those are all here, and they're real, but the real battle is against the spirit world. It's in the spirit world, and the real battle is not against flesh and blood. The real battle is a battle. It's a match to the finish. It means that there's a decision is imminent in each case. They didn't have these wrestling matches and call them a draw. The match was over when one man was pinned helplessly and hopelessly, and then the loser would be incapacitated. That's the kind of wrestling we do in the spirit world. And he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, we're wrestling against echelons of satanic destroyers. We're wrestling against Satan's chain of command. Let me read it to you in some other translations very quickly. In the Phillips translation, it says, in conclusion, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord, in the power of his boundless strength. Put on God's complete armor so that you can resist all the devil's craftiness. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. The New English Bible says, for our fight is not against human foes, but against cosmic powers, against the authorities and potentates of this dark world, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavens. The Living Bible paraphrases it by saying, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand safe against all strategies and tricks of Satan. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world. Now, we're not trying to make this an ominous lesson. We're trying to just create from the Word an honest look at the battle we're involved in. It's real, and it's a spiritual struggle. And the circumstances, the incidents that take place in your life and mine that we can ring out, this is a test, have tucked within them deep spiritual connotations. And there is a struggle going on, as we'll learn later today and next week, between God and Satan for the control of your life and mine in the midst of that test. Secondly, because the conflict is spiritual, the stakes, which are high, are spiritual victories. The battlegrounds may be circumstantial in appearance, but they are spiritual in context. Now, just scan the things that happened to you this week. Maybe something major, like you went to buy a new dress or a new suit, and they didn't have it. Maybe something more major, you ran out of gas on the freeway. I'm not making those things light, you know, because I can see what will happen. I'm not doing that at all. I'm saying it. Try to scope this thing out in the light of what's serious and crucial to us. I could name you some of the things that threw me this week, and you'd roll in laughter and say, what did that bug you for? You know, nothing big about that. But to me, it was a big deal. They were tests. But later on, as I began to look back, and I could see a spiritual conflict involved in each of those tests that I was totally unaware of and really unmindful of and unconcerned about. In Deuteronomy 8, the passage that we've gone through so many times before that you're tired of hearing it, but I'll mention it one more time because it is the passage that's the pivot of this whole principle, and that is that God took away food from the children of Israel to test them. Now, the circumstances were that they were hungry. So he gave them back food they didn't like, didn't want, created dependence upon himself as he said he would, and the reason was to teach them a spiritual truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He could have given them anything they wanted to eat. He was teaching them spiritual truth. The same thing's true in Abraham and Isaac's story that we were dealing with a few weeks ago and that we'll come back to. Abraham and Isaac's real problem was a spiritual problem. It was a spiritual test that God was testing to find out where he was on the throne of Abraham's life. Now turn to Job chapter 1, another passage we've dealt with a number of times, but we'll deal with it a little bit differently this morning. And recognize the reason we deal with it so often is that it's been this book of the Bible has been put there to teach us the mind of God toward testing. Now in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along." There was a prayer meeting in heaven. They were all the angels were gathered around with God, and they were about to have a prayer meeting, and there was a guest that sneaked in and made his presence known. His name was Satan. Satan has been given access to the courts of heaven by divine decree. He does not belong there. He does not deserve there. But because God has an intense purpose in the lives of his children, he allows him to come there and uses him as a tool because he is the prince of this world, and God wants to use the circumstances of this world to change the lives of his children. I have to admit to you, I think from this passage, he teases Satan a little bit, and Satan falls for it, and Satan thinks it's his idea, and he comes along with some tests that he can throw at the lives of these Christians, and God shakes his head with a serious look on his face. I hope I'm not being sacrilegious, and says, "Well, why don't you just try that?" And so Satan, with all of this newfound freedom that he has, comes into our lives with these tests. God, knowing in advance the needs of our heart and knowing in advance the response of our hearts and knowing in advance the goal of his heart in terms of creating the mind of Christ in us and humbling us and teaching us, gives Satan the freedom. Satan thinks it's his own deal. Memorize Genesis 50:20 and review it again and again and again. It applies, it applies, it applies. Genesis 50:20, you remember, says, Joseph turned and says, "You meant evil unto me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass this day to save much people alive." And you can say that to the devil every time that he hassles you. "You mean evil unto me, but God means it unto good." So in verse 6, Satan comes into this prayer meeting, and the Lord initiates the conversation. Always does. Often does, anyhow. He turns to the devil and he says, "Oh, I just love this. Satan, what you been doing?" Now, he knows what he's been doing. He says, "Satan, what you been doing? What's been going on in your life?" And Satan answers the Lord. You can just see his old chest pop out. And he says, "Well, I've been strutting around the earth. I've been roaming about, walking to and fro. I've been making my presence felt." God said, "Really, that's interesting." And the Lord says again to Satan, "Have you ever met my servant Job? Boy, he's a neat guy. There's nobody like him in the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns from evil." Now, I know the inference in this passage is not that Job is sinless. But I still believe that God implies Job to be almost beyond reproach to get Satan's dander up. He gives him a glowing testimony and Satan says, "Oh, wait a minute. I've got his number. Let me tell you why Job is such a neat guy. Here's the reasons," he said. "First of all, you protected him. Secondly, you blessed him. And thirdly, you prospered him. Anybody would follow you if you did that for him. He doesn't really love you for who you are," Satan said. "He loves you for what you've done." And Satan then once again turns to God and he says, "Why don't you, God, put forth your hand and you touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face." Now Satan's saying, "God, why don't you destroy these things and see what he does?" And God just very graciously turns and says, "Now wait a minute, you're the destroyer. I'll give you permission to destroy those things and we'll watch Job. Because the heart of Job means so much more to me than the possessions of Job." He gives Satan permission to test Job within certain limits. What Satan had challenged God with was that he had implied that Job would deny that God was God if he lost his possessions, and Job never did that. He had some questions, he had some frustrations, but he never did that, and God knew he wouldn't. So God returned the permission to destroy to the one who likes to destroy because he had a spiritual goal for Job that could only be realized through spiritual warfare. And there are some things in your life and mine that can only be realized the same way. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." You know, I think it's so interesting to see Satan's response to this deal. He is such an overreactor that he blows his hand so much of the time. He's so impulsive. And when we get impulsive, we need to check out the source sometime. But he's so impulsive. What did he do? Was he cool about the way he handled it? In a matter of hours, he had wiped out everything Job had. In fact, it was such a shock that I believe Job was able to say, "Wait a minute, something's going on here." He may not have understood the spiritual conflict, but this was too much too soon. And Satan just blew his hand. He just did the whole thing at one lick. And then episode 2, the rerun, takes place a few verses down. He comes back and goes through the same thing again. And God okays a higher setting on a thermostat. Job's still hanging in there, but you haven't let me touch his body yet. And God said, "Okay, set it to 380 degrees, just down to broil. Because inside that body, there's a man that loves me." And so once again, Satan didn't mess around with a cold or the flu or a hangnail or anything like that. He took over and just, he shot with all he had. I think it's interesting, too, in verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered Job? There's none like him on all the earth again. He still holds his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause." I think if you really look carefully and see the holy sarcasm in God's voice as he deals with the enemy. In Matthew 4, I think you'll find the same principles apply. In Matthew 4, you see the same principles. This is another place in Scripture where God and the enemy meet head on, and we're given a verbal account of what takes place. The Son of God is in the wilderness, and Satan himself comes and meets him head on. And have you ever thought about the principles that can be observed, the three basic things that Satan tried to do? First of all, he tried to make physical application to spiritual truth. He says, "God will give you what you want." It says that right here in the Bible. Just ask whatever you want. God will give it to you. Just talk to those stones and they'll turn into bread. That's what God was talking about when he said he'll give you what you want. The possessions of this world, the things of this world. Want a new suit? Ask God for it. Want a new car? Ask God for it. That was the principle Satan still operates on. If he can take your focus off the spiritual, take the promises of God, and translate them unnecessarily into the physical realm, he's got you. Then you get bitter when things don't work out. He said, "This friendship will have to work. This relationship will have to work. This will have to work. That will have to work. I'll have to make this much money. I'll have to have this. I'll have to do that." God didn't promise you that. Maybe he promised you that, but he didn't promise all of that, all of us that. He promised us a spiritual kingdom that would change the world and change us. And Satan comes to Jesus and he says, "Why don't you just turn those stones into bread? After all, that's what God said he'd do, give you bread anytime you wanted it." The second thing he did, and if you're careful, you can see the same problem in Deuteronomy 8. The same problem with Nicodemus. He tried to make physical application to spiritual truth. "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "I won't fit inside my mother's womb again. How are we going to work this out?" All through the Gospels, the disciples and the hearers were confused. God, he would give them a parable with a spiritual truth, and they would try to magnify the physical aspect of the parable and forget all about the spiritual truth. The second thing Satan tried to do, and he'll try to do it to you, is to focus on experience over truth. He said, "Let's have a miracle, Jesus. Don't you like miracles? Let's play test God. Take a jump and tell God to come to your rescue." You ever done that? No, I don't mean off a mountain. Have you ever done that with God? Outside the will of God, you have done something. Let's say you've done something. What Satan was saying was, do something stupid and cry, "God." You ever done that? No. tempt the Lord your God. That's what he was saying. Jesus said, I'm not supposed to do that. He said, put out the fleece. Be careful about those fleeces. I don't think fleeces were meant for constant use. And most of the time, I think our fleeces don't work because they're circumstantial and because of the passage in James that says, we ask and receive not because we ask it amiss, that we may consume it upon our lust, that we can meet our own needs. And sometimes we put the fleece out just to watch God answer the fleece and kind of say, hey, wasn't that neat? I enjoyed that. And we're playing with the mind and the time of a sovereign God. And I think sometimes, and this is the second area, it may be in your relationships with people, it may be in your finances, we'll do something stupid. And then we'll say, help, God. And then when he doesn't come immediately to our rescue and answer the question the way we thought he should, we begin to shake our fist and become bitter and say, well, his promises don't work. The third thing Satan tried to do was to get Jesus to trade his relationship with the Father for more favorable circumstances. Get him to trade his relationship with the Father for more favorable circumstances. You ever tried to do that? Say, well, I know I could get deeper spiritual insight into the will and the Word of God if I were to pass through this situation, but I'd sure a whole lot rather have a life of ease. I just don't want to go through that. He said, I'll give you everything you'll ever want in this world, Jesus, with no problems attached, if you'll just trade your relationship with the Father for that. Fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, no. I'm to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto me. Would you stop in the week to come as the tests of life come, and we'll take up here next Sunday morning, and just become excited and aware that these are spiritual tests involving spirit warfare between God and the enemy. There's a real conversation going on about us. And there's real concern going on in the heart of God that we pass the test in Christ. And there's real anguish in the heart of Satan when we climb up into the authority of Scripture. We clothe ourselves in the mighty power of God and stand. Do that this week for God's glory and for our growth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you even for the conflict that we know ultimately, eventually proves to Satan the faithfulness of our God. Teach us by the tests of life. Teach us by the Word of God. Teach us through your living Spirit. And Father, grow us into the kind of men and women that are supernaturally the kind of natural Christians you want your children to be. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.